Vera, it's deja vu all over again. Have Mark. When I first came to preach here, Mark was a student at medical school and kind of was one of our leaders all the years he was a student here. And he would lead the prayers, lead the singing, and teach the classes. So it's only fitting that he gets to do all that when he comes back. As you know, Mark and I developed a friendship in those years that has lasted 42 years, and he's like a brother, and it's always glad to have him and his family, Sevia and Summer, to come and be with us on a weekend in Galveston. I just learned before service started that Brother Dan Parker, who I knew when he preached at the Central Church in Pasadena, Texas, passed away. And I did not realize till today that Julie Fletcher was Dan's daughter. And so we share with her the grief that the family feels. But I visited with her, and she assured me that Dan, as he lived in faith, died in faith. And so he was ready to go and meet the Lord, and he has, and another life has been lived victoriously. We're so glad to have Julie and Clint and their children, Colton and Haley, to be part of our congregation. If you haven't met them, I hope you will. And we extend our sympathies to Julie and the loss of her father. But the memories of faith are very strong. And so we continue in that hope that we have. Well, we're studying the life of the Apostle Paul, and I'm getting some insights that I had never gotten before. It had been so long since I've journeyed through the book of Acts as carefully as I have this year. One of the phenomenal things to me is that the Apostle Paul did not become anti-Semitic. I guess I had this idea as the apostle to the Gentiles, he would be like most human beings are when they are enveloped in a cause, then they reject and despise anybody that doesn't agree with their cause. And of course, the Apostle Paul went to the Gentiles, having been a rabbi in the Jewish faith and having been confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus and taught by Gamaliel in the city of Damascus what the Lord had expected him to do. And after Gamaliel baptized him, then Saul began his ministry and later will be known as the Apostle Paul. And to see him traveling in all the different parts of the Greek world, I guess I always thought he shared some of the feelings that many people share of having turned on his own people, but that's not true. He did not even, when he was in Jerusalem, he felt at home in going to the temple. He felt at home in undergoing a vow as a Jew. He felt at home in paying the expenses of some Jewish Christians who had themselves made a vow at the temple. That's an insight to Paul that I had never realized. And some commentators are so shocked by this. Some have even said Paul made a mistake. You know, that's pretty audacious to think that you can judge Paul's actions. But they say he made a mistake in taking the vow and all of that business. But I think we have perhaps neglected what Paul himself said, even in his ministry to the Gentiles. For example, when in the book of Romans he writes this about his people, he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Theirs is the receiving of the temple worship and the promises. And theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced in human ancestry of Christ. That's a positive image that Paul has toward his own people. It is not so much that Paul rejected the Jews in his attitude as how they rejected him. And this is seen so clearly in his visit to Jerusalem. He had been warned, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, you're going to have troubles. It's not a safe place for you to go, but he determined to go there anyway because he had a collection made from the Gentile Christians to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And of course, all havoc breaks out. Some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the Jerusalem. I also saw Trophimus, who was from Ephesus and who was a Gentile in Jerusalem. Trophimus had gone down with Paul to help take care of this collection. And they drew the conclusion, I want to say they didn't draw it, they jumped to a conclusion that Paul had taken Trophimus inside the precincts of the temple that were reserved only for Jews. Of course, he did not do this. But it caused a riot, and he was rescued by the Roman authorities. And that leads us to where we are this morning in our study of the book of Acts. Have you been appalled at all the violence in the name of religion? I mean, I don't understand it. I just absolutely... Last Sunday, we were in this auditorium, and we were worshiping, and a lot of crowded churches were crowded on Easter Sunday, and it was a wonderful occasion, never realizing that across the world at Sri Lanka, churches that were built for Christians to worship were going to be the victims of bombs. And so many were killed while they attended the services to worship Jesus Christ. And then this week, over in California, an attack was made on a Jewish synagogue. A month ago in New Jersey, an attack made on a Jewish synagogue and many people being killed. There is no wonder that skeptics say, you know, it looks like to me that religion is just a way to certify your hate. Isn't that interesting? That religion becomes the vehicle for expressing hate. And Christians should never, ever participate in that. And hopefully we do not. I know that subsequent Christian history was not very favorable with the Inquisition, of those who disagreed on religious matters being tortured and put to death. And even in the Protestant Reformation, which is so strange to me, that John Calvin consented to putting a man to death for being a heretic, when he himself and all the Protestant reformers had been subject to being put to death themselves. When they came into power, and when they had the power, they consented to putting to death people who disagreed with them religiously. You know, our Master, our Lord, never encouraged violence. And even though the Apostle Paul was accustomed to using violence to enforce religious beliefs, once he became a Christian, you have none of that. He never writes and encourages Christians to hate or to kill surreptitiously or in any way to do things of that nature. You do not find that in his writings. Although, before he became a Christian, he was very much attuned to the idea, if people don't believe right, you put them in prison, you consent to their death. But religion and hate, I don't understand why they so often go together. in this, it's nothing new, in this story that we're reading about the riot that took place in Jerusalem when Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple precincts. He had the opportunity to give his defense. His defense was his testimony. It's one of the three places in the book of Acts that he tells that we're told about his conversion. Chapter 9, Luke tells us as just the historical event of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Paul, in chapter 22 and chapter 26, will give testimony about his experience before he became a Christian and why he became a Christian. And this is one of the places. In reading carefully the text of Acts chapter 22, the crowd listened to him. He spoke to them in Aramaic. Some in the audience may have realized, hey, this really is the young man I knew by the name of Saul who came from Tarsus and studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was had died about 5 years before this time. Most respected Jewish teacher of his day. And so many of his students were still in Jerusalem, and some of them who were contemporaries of Paul may have suddenly realized, this is Saul. I knew him when we studied under Gamaliel. The point at which the mob became enraged, and I found this to be interesting, they listened to everything he said until he made this statement. And the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. At that word, as if God had any interest in, regard for, our desire for Gentiles to be saved, they erupted so that the Roman soldiers had to once again rescue Paul from their grasp. It isn't that they acted that way when he was telling about his conversion experience. I'm sure they were fascinated by the great light that shone about him and the voice that was said and the fact that he stood up and he was blind, and he was blind for 3 days in the city of Damascus. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, and finally this man from Damascus, Gamaliel, came to him and performed the miracle of recovery of his sight and told him that God had sent Gamaliel to tell Paul what he must do and God's plans for Paul. And Gamaliel baptized him. None of that roused the antipathy of the crowd until he said, God sent me to the Gentiles. And with that, again, hatred combined with religious beliefs and fanaticism caused the riot to resume, and Paul had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. There's an interesting insight into Paul's use of his citizenship. Sometimes he used it, sometimes he didn't use it. You recall in Philippi, he was beaten, which was unlawful to do to a Roman citizen. I've often wondered why he submitted to that. There's a lot of different theories. One theory, maybe he didn't know that as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be beaten. You know, he lived all the time in Jerusalem. Maybe a man by the name of Zenas, who is a lawyer, told him, say, by the way, Paul, they don't have the right to beat you, but at least at this time, when they have stripped him from his shirt and have stretched him out and tied him to a post, planning to extract, not punishment, because he hadn't been convicted of anything doing wrong, but a means of getting a confession. You know, I mean, there's different ways to get a confession. And just as they were about to beat him with the thongs, he said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? Well, that shook everything up. Because you see, if you're a Roman citizen and they mistreated you by beating you with rods, they themselves could be put to death. Certainly they would lose their position. Paul had rights as a Roman citizen that the rest of the non-Roman citizen world did not have. We think that's cruel, don't we? I mean, why didn't the Romans think it was, you know, everybody should have the right not to be beaten before they were tried? Why did they think it was all right for non-Roman citizens to be treated this way when it was so wrong to treat a Roman citizen that way? I don't know the mindset that operates that way any more than I know the mindset that says, you know, our constitutional rights should only be for Americans. If you think about it, a lot of people have the attitude, if you're not an American citizen, you shouldn't have any rights either, such as we have. So I don't know. It's always an interesting way of how people deal with each other on religious grounds or ethnic grounds, citizenship grounds. But in any event, when Claudius Lysias, who was the commander of the troops in Jerusalem at that time, at Pentecost, when he heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, he got scared. Luke records it in an interesting way. Is the moment that Paul, you can visualize him stretched out, barebacked, hands tied to a post, bent over, and he says to these men, these guards who are about to beat him, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? And Luke describes it. They just all went. I mean, they got out of that room because they knew what it would mean for them to carry out even orders. That's one of the things that even saying, well, I was under the orders of a superior officer could not atone for. I mean, if you beat a Roman citizen, knowing that he was a Roman citizen. So they got out of that room real quickly, and they went, and that scared Claudius Lysias. You can imagine the Roman mind. Here's a religious dispute that you don't have any understanding of, any sympathy for, and trying to control a people who had crowded into the city for a religious celebration, who were highly excitable, and you have this situation on your hand and you have no idea what the issue is. And so Claudius said, I know what I'll do. I'll bring him down and have him speak to the Sanhedrin. That's the court of the Jewish people, the high court. And we'll just put him up there and I'll find out what's wrong with him, why he is causing such a riot. And so Paul addresses the Sanhedrin. It's thought that probably Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin when he was a young man. He said, I advanced above my equals, or among my peers in the Jewish faith. I advanced because I was so zealous for the law. And he, was very familiar with the members of the Sanhedrin when he was still a persecutor, because he went to the chief priest and got letters to justify what he intended to do 160 miles away from Jerusalem in Damascus, of taking people prisoners who happened to be Jews who believed in Jesus Christ also. And so that now he stands before the group and he's not about to get a fair trial. An interesting thing happens to him. He makes his opening statement and he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now that's an important phrase. It's an important statement. I don't know whether people say to other people, do what your conscience tells you. They used to. That used to be. Now I think is, do whatever you feel is right or whatever is best for you. That's more likely to be the advice of people. Whatever's best for you, that's what you ought to do. Well, conscience is a very important fact of the human existence. The fact of conscience. And Paul's statement, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. That was true when he was persecuting Christians. When he was standing guard over the garments of those who stoned Stephen, His conscience was clear because he believed that what they were doing was the right thing to do. And, you know, you can be just as wrong as you can be in what you do, but if you believe it's right, your conscience will not bother you. Well, what he was saying was, not only when I was persecuting the Christians, I was acting in good conscience, but he also is saying, when I'm out converting the Gentile world to God, my conscience is clear. Because at that, a strange thing happens. The high priest orders those who were standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Slapped him. Now, why would you slap somebody who says, I've tried to live and I have lived in all good conscience? Well, it wasn't because he persecuted Christians that the high priest was angry. It's because he was angry because exercising the good conscience and going to the Gentile world was also an act in align with his conscience. Well, it's Paul's remark that causes a lot of comment in various commentators. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. He wasn't going to take nothing from nobody, was he? Well, what is strange is that he is rebuked. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. And Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, and he's able to quote their Old Testament scriptures, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Well, nobody knows how he said it. It'd be nice to know how he said it, because it's capable of either an apology. And here some people gather the thoughts that Paul's thorn in the flesh, at least part of his physical malady, was poor eyesight, with whom I can fully appreciate. And that Paul couldn't see good enough to know it was the high priest that had yelled out the order. And they try to excuse Paul by saying, Paul, when he said, I did not know he was the high priest, he was saying, I couldn't see well enough, and I didn't realize I had said those words to the high priest. Others don't think it was a vision problem, and they think when he said, the law says you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people, he was essentially saying, I don't recognize the high priest as the ruler of the people. I mean, he was so corrupt. And he called him a whitewashed wall, which Jesus used in his own ministry at the Pharisees, of saying, you're whitewashed walls, you're full of dead men's bones. I don't know unless you have a recording of it, which I doubt we'll ever find, and you hear the inflection of his words, you don't know exactly the meaning or the reference, but it did not get started. It was not started with a good start. That was the beginning of his defense to the Sanhedrin. And Paul, realizing I'm not going to get a fair hearing here, he does something remarkable. He knew that some of them were Pharisees, and he knew that some of them were Sadducees. And they weren't going to listen to him. And so he threw what we today in the law would call a rabbit's trail. They got the Sanhedrin all mad at each other. He stood up and he said, I'm a Pharisee. Now, that's shocking to us, isn't it? We thought he'd put away all that kind of business when he became a Christian. And he says further, I'm the son of a Pharisee. And it's because I'm a Pharisee And it's because I'm teaching that there's a resurrection from the dead that I'm on trial today. Well, that got the jury, you might say, the Sanhedrin, into an inner conflict of great animosity. And Luke goes further to explain to us, in case we didn't know the background, he explains why the assembly was so divided, and a dispute broke out, not between Paul and the Sadducees, or rather the Sanhedrin, but within the Sanhedrin itself. He says the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops down and took him away from them by force. What an amazing event that must have been. It shows you again how religion and emotions can just get totally out of control with some people. You maybe have known some people who were so fanatical in their beliefs that they would almost resort to fist fights to enforce their beliefs. When I was a young boy and my father preached at the Elk City Church of Christ, which was established the day the city was established. That's how old that church is. And it had a lively history, largely because the citizens of Oklahoma were settled by people who were trying to avoid trouble elsewhere, and they themselves were kind of hot-headed. And so one of the stories that I heard as a boy about the church is they had a business meeting, and a fight broke out among the men over some issue at church. Well, you know, that's almost comical. It's so bad. That's what happened here. And so Paul gets an escape, not by talking of the real issue of Jesus Christ, but talking about the religious doctrine of resurrection. And that led to his being removed, and, you know, the poor old Roman general or captain, he was still so confused. What in the world am I going to do? I can't let a riot break out. I have no idea still what this man is being accused of and why they hate him so much. And I have tried every strategy of letting him speak to the crowd, of letting him speak to the Sanhedrin, and I still don't know what the deal is. Well, I close with the interesting story. The fanatical Jews, some of them were so fanatical that they were known as the Sicarii. That comes from having knives that, you know, they wore these kind of garments, and they would carry knives. And they were so fanatical in their religious beliefs that if anybody cooperated with the Roman government, they thought of them not only as they thought of them as traitors and deserving death because they were not 100% for the Jewish people. They compromised their beliefs by cooperating with the Romans. And at large crowds, they would come up behind people like that and just stab them. A religious hit squad. Well, there were 40 such men who went to the high priest and said, look, we have taken a vow that we will not eat and we will not drink until we have killed this man. And here's what the plot is. Tomorrow you go to Claudius Lysias and you say, oh, we've all calmed down. The Sanhedrin wants to meet again, and we want you to bring the prisoner to us so that we can fairly hear the dispute, and you will know what the dispute is about. Meanwhile, Paul's nephew, we don't know much about Paul's family, except his mother and father were fervent Jews. And we don't know, this was a sister's son who was in Jerusalem and who overheard the plot. And he goes to at night to Paul and he tells him what the plot is. There are 40 men and they're going to make up this story in the morning. And, you know, if you anticipate it's just going to be another hearing before a calmed down Sanhedrin, you won't have many people guarding him, and these 40 men are going to kill him. And so the young man was told to go and tell Lysias that, and Claudius Lysias said, all right, I've had enough. I'm mounting a small army, 200 people on horseback and men with spears, and we're going to leave tonight. And we're going to go and take Paul up to Caesarea, where the seat of the Roman government was for that area. And so that's how Paul escapes that. And they go, it's a 2 days journey to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And they spend the night. And then half the army goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul is escorted to Felix. And he and Felix will have an interesting relationship for 2 years. And while he's in Caesarea, Paul will be under, we might say, house arrest, but it's really protection, protective custody, because Felix doesn't want anything to happen to Paul. And so he spends 2 years under that protective custody, and he will get a chance to address Felix. I close by this statement. You have to deal with God's plan for your life, and you can't always either anticipate what that plan is going to be or how it's going to be accomplished. There was a time when God told Paul, you're going to testify about me in Rome, and that became Paul's great ambition. I'm going to go to Rome. He just failed to tell him how he was going to get there. And this is the story of how Paul finally ends up in Rome. It's not on a crusade. It's not on a missionary tour. He spends the next 5 years of his life in some form of custodial protection, always confined, but he will end up in Rome. And we'll see in our future lessons what leads up to Paul being transferred to Rome. I think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the words that Ananias spoke to him. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord. In his later writings, the Apostle Paul will refer back to that great expression which is in the Old Testament. The expression of calling on the name of the Lord. And actually, one calls on the name of the Lord when one is baptized. That's part of it. That's the act of calling upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging him as Lord, and thanking him for the forgiveness of our sins. We're going to sing the invitation hymn. We'll sing two verses of it. If we can assist you, we invite you to come.
You. Back when I was in med school a long time ago, Alan had a brother that was 2 years older than me, and this was a little bitty church, and it was pretty miserable. We'd take turns preaching. And he had his brother come down from Houston one Sunday, and that's when Alan didn't have gray hair. And anyway, you know, he's a defense attorney, and he's coming here to help us out, and it's a big sacrifice. You know, he's got a very busy practice. And I know so many people, oh, I don't go to church on Sunday because that's my only day off, you know. Alan works on Sundays also. And it's a big sacrifice, but it's a wonderful, wonderful deal. When we walked in the door today, there are just smells of this building and thoughts of we were so stupid and immature when we came here, but the church just helped us and helped us grow, and it's a transient church. Y'all get a lot of people come here 4 years and leave. This new couple that's place membership, you'll get out of what you put in, and you know that. But boy, this church can really, really use you here. But it was a blessing for us. Larry, it's yours.
Thank you so much, Dr. Mark. If you will indulge me for a couple of minutes, I just want to share something with you. Thank you very much, and thank you, Ms. Sifa, and thank you, Ms. Summer, for being with us here today. One of the things that I want to share with us as a body, there's one person here that we can call the paraclete, or the one who walks beside all of us. And I want you to think for a moment, if you're in a dangerous situation or in peril, who is the one person you would call? Just shout out the name. Starts with a J.
Joe.
Well, I want you to pay attention, please, because Joe, I know you don't want to be embarrassed, but you can kick me later. But thank you for all you do for us here, because you are the one we can call on, and we know we can call on. And I'm just so beaming with pride for you in the acknowledgement from your employer, Texas A&M. Let me read the notation, and congratulations to Joe Knox, who was selected by the Texas A&M student body as the namesake for the SALT camp, which is the equivalent of a fish camp of most universities, where new students come in to be introduced to the university. And here, what they're saying, this summer the camp will be named Camp Knox. And I want to make sure, Joe, please stand. Thank you, and as usual, you're the shoulders we all lean on. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you so very much for this opportunity, Heavenly Father, to come and to worship you, to share with you our pains and our joys, to also listen, Heavenly Father, to the powerful message that was delivered, the song service that was delivered today. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we leave here richer than we were when we came in, emboldened by the knowledge that you, Heavenly Father, are always with us and always there for us. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the deliverance of our song leader today and our initial prayer leader. Dr. Mark has been with us for many times, and he always enriches us with his entire family when they come. And Alan, once again, a powerful message, and a powerful message of Paul. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we continue to study Paul and his determination to carry forth the gospel. As we leave this place, Heavenly Father, we ask for your prayers and protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.